We've been looking at Jesus's words to the seven churches that we read about in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. And we've been kind of unpacking the words of condemnation, right? Correction from Jesus, as well as commendation, right? His affirming, right? Addressing areas of sin and affirming areas of strength and faithfulness. And so Jesus is addressing this within these seven churches. And these churches, while literal churches that existed in the first century over an area of space called Asia Minor, they all represent churches of all the churches throughout the church age, right? From the beginning of Acts until the rapture of the church. And so we see the churches that Jesus will address. We'll see very quickly that they look like us, they act like us, they talk like us. They're challenged with the same challenges of life. They have the same strengths, the same weaknesses. And so what we see in the seven churches is us, right? We see the same church challenges all throughout church history. And that's why we're titling this series, Timeless Truth for Today's Church. Because what Jesus said, because people don't change, right? Therefore, churches don't change, and God's word doesn't change. And so what Jesus said to them, Jesus says to us in our context as well. And so we've been kind of unpacking that week by week. I mentioned last week that we see a bit of a progression that takes place among the churches that Jesus brings correction to. In Ephesus, what we called the church that had a distracted love, we saw that their love was distracted, right? You remember, Jesus affirms all the ministries that they were doing, but he said, I have one thing against you. You've left me your first love, right? Maybe he was number two, maybe he was number three. That wasn't good enough. Jesus wants to be the first love. Their hearts became distracted, right? The priorities of their hearts began to become distracted. And when the priorities of our hearts become distracted, we begin to tolerate things that God doesn't tolerate. We begin to embrace things that God doesn't embrace. When our hearts aren't solely focused on Christ, we create an environment where we become susceptible to influences from the outside that are never to be brought into the inside of the church or into the inside of the heart, which is exactly what we saw happen with Pergamum. In Pergamum, we have a small group of people within the church that brought some outside influences into the church. Outside practices, pagan practices, they started to mingle and mix truth with error, right? And the problem was the church was tolerating it. The church wasn't addressing it. And Jesus brings correction to the church at Pergamum. And because they didn't deal with it, it continues to grow. Why? Because that's what sin does, right? The biggest lie of the enemy is the fact that we think we have our sin under control. Right? We never have our sin under control. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. Right? And so we started seeing in Pergamum, in amongst a small group of people, it escalates the same sin, this mingling of truth and error in the church of Thyatira. And so now we see that the influence of the outside started to be woven within the church. It started to become their context. This sin was continuing to progress. And so what started as a distracted love in Ephesus set the stage for a small group of compromisers in Pergamus, which grew to a much larger group in Thyatira, which we will see is full-blown as we begin to look at the church at Sardis. I remember a few years back, we took a cross-country trip. Now, I know I'm going to get some of the facts wrong, but some facts I know I'm going to get right. We had, every time I talk about the cross-country trip, there was just so much that went on, and I mix it all up. And so, but this part is true. So we were outside of Moab in Utah at a campsite, And it was the it was a campsite that had like zero light pollution. It was the most incredible thing I'd ever seen. I've never seen such darkness in one area. I remember not being able to see my hand in front of my face. But what was so amazing about that is as I looked up, the blanket of stars in that area that was completely void of light allowed us to appreciate this palette that God put in place for us to enjoy that just declared the glory of God. It was like an incredible, I don't know if you've ever seen the stars on a clear night when there's zero light pollution, but it was absolutely amazing. And the thing that really impressed me the most was the distance that it appeared to me that stars were in proximity. I felt like you can reach out and touch them. Something that's very interesting about determining the distance of stars is that the distance of stars are measured in what's called light years. It's not based on time, like miles per hour, but it's based on the distance of that it takes for light to travel from the star to our eyes. And so very interestingly, the closest star to us other than the sun, which is about 93 million miles away, is a star known as Proxima Centauri. And Proxima Centauri is 4.24 light years away, which means, and I'm going somewhere with this, that it takes 4.24 years for the light of that star to reach my eyes. So if Proxima Centauri were to die or to fall out of the sky, it would take us 4.24 years to realize it's not really there. So if we were to make a beeline for there, the chances could be that it's not really there. The only problem is we didn't know it because the light didn't fully have the amount of time to travel. And so really what we're seeing is the appearance of a star, but in actuality, it could be dead. It's not there. The same could be said about the church in Sardis. It had the appearance of being alive, but as we will see, the church was dead. They just didn't know it yet. The information hasn't traveled to them yet, and Jesus is about to communicate it to them. Let's turn our Bibles together to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 as we look at the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's something that oftentimes raises question, who and what in the world are the seven spirits of God? It's interesting. One of the things that I find to be interesting is that in each of the letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches, he will introduce specific characteristics about himself that is consistent with the way in which John describes his vision of Jesus in John chapter 1. And so as we looked at John chapter 1 and he began to describe what he saw in Christ and what was going on there, he began to make descriptions of him. Well, as we look at chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus is speaking to the churches, he will reference many of the same descriptions that John uses. For instance, when he speaks to the church at Ephesus, he says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. Well, John had saw that in verses 13 and 16 of chapter 1. In Smyrna, Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life again, right? John makes reference to that in 17 and 18 of chapter 1. We see him do this in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I just think it's very interesting because I always love to see the consistency of Scripture. And so we see Jesus presenting himself to each of the churches in ways in which John describes him in chapter 1, and each of those characteristics will speak to and give us an indication of what Jesus is about to say to the church, is about to address. Well, in Sardis, Jesus is presenting himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. What in the world is that? Right? Who and what is the seven spirits of God? This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Right? Now we recognize there's not seven Holy Spirits, right? There's only one Holy Spirit, right? We recognize that God is a triune being, one in essence, three in person, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each one fully God. They are distinct and yet one. So why use this language of the seven spirits of God? Well, the number seven is the number of completion. It communicates the wholeness and fullness. And so it's the idea that Jesus embodies the fullness, the wholeness of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah lays out for us the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit that will rest upon the Messiah. I love this. Isaiah writes this 750 years prior to Christ's coming. And he writes about the one who would be born from the house of David, the son of Jesse. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Isaiah writes and says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, from the family of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so what we have here is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These seven aspects of the Spirit represent the complete and perfect work of the Holy Spirit in his guiding, in his empowering, and his revealing of God's truth. And they rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They rest upon him in their distinctness, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, as well as within their triune nature that they share as being one in essence. And so that reference that Jesus opens up with to the church has to do with the fullness of the Spirit that's manifest in his life. All right, so let's take a look at Sardis. If I lost you, jump back in. Let's take a look at Sardis. A little background first, because it kind of helps us to. It's interesting how the culture of a city becomes reflected oftentimes in the culture of a church. And that's exactly what we see happening in Sardis here. Sardis was a very wealthy city. It was a very influential city in Asia Minor. They were the capital city of the ancient Lydian kingdom, which was an extremely wealthy kingdom. It was a kingdom that was known for its prosperity. It was known for its vast gold deposits, and it's likely that this was the place where coins were first established and used as currency. It's here that it was developed, and so it kind of became the mint, if you will, of coin currency. However, history was marked within Sardis by its complacency. Sardis was known and has a history of negligence and complacency. In 546 BC, the Persians, led by Cyrus the Great, captured Sardis by scaling what they thought was an impenetrable cliff. And so because they thought it was an impenetrable cliff, they didn't post any guards there. They were not alert around there. They became very complacent around there, and they got attacked, and they lost the city. Why? Because they left it unguarded due to their overconfidence and their negligence. A similar event occurred in 214 BC when Antiochus III, his army, took the city over again by exposing the same negligence that existed within Smyrna. And so because of their negligence, because of their overconfidence, they were not known as a city that was on high alert. They didn't tend to be aware of their surroundings and what was real. They weren't very good at defining reality. And so the same negligence and the same complacency that was in the city was reflected in the church's spiritual condition, which is why Jesus' call to them, as we will see, will be to wake up. That's what he'll do. He'll shake them. Wake up. Don't be complacent. Don't be negligent. Let's take a look at the condemnation that Jesus has for Sardis. He will pull them on the carpet, unlike he will any of the other churches that he will address. He says in verse 1, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's not a good testimony, right? You have a reputation. I mean, this is the worst place for a church to be. This is the worst way you want Jesus to define your church. Everybody else thinks you're alive, but you're dead. They have a reputation, right? They have their building. They have their audience. They have their community. They have their programs. They have the looks of a church to everybody else on the outside looking in. But Jesus doesn't look from the outside looking in. Jesus looks from the inside looking out. And as Jesus looked at the church and the hearts of the people that made up that church, he said, you have the appearance of being alive, but from where I'm sitting, you're dead. That's bad news. Like the illustration of the stars that I mentioned earlier, they had the appearance of being a lively star, but time would soon reveal that it's dead. This was the church in Sardis. They were dead. What is a dead church? I used to have a different opinion as to what a dead church is. I used to think a dead church meant that people weren't running around and waving flags and speaking in tongues and singing loud. And I judged dead by emotion. Until I realized that you could be in a cult-like church and see all kinds of emotion. And that doesn't define what dead is. What are six characteristics? I want to bring to you six characteristics of a dead church. Number one, a characteristic of a dead church is where the word of God is not the sole source of authority. When the word of God is not the sole source of authority. In other words, when the Bible is used as a resource and not a source, you're either a dead church or you're rapidly becoming a dead church, right? Instead of using the Bible to substantiate what you believe, we need to be careful that we don't substantiate what we believe by what we see in the Bible. Right? We need to look at our life through the lens of what the Scripture says, not take little pieces of the Scripture and try to apply it to our life. And we see churches and people and Christians do this all the time. They'll throw in just enough Bible in there where it'll be Bible-based, but not biblical. Right? The Bible will be a resource, but not the source. And when the Bible becomes a resource and not a source, over time, it becomes just another source, another resource. And the more resources you have, the more diluted truth becomes. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The word of God is our source. We believe based on what it says, not cultural dictates, what is politically correct or accurate. It's what the scripture says, and the scripture says alone. Another characteristic of a dead church is a church where Jesus is not the central figure of the church. We run the risk in our culture today, and historically the church has always ran the risk of having personality-driven churches, right? Culture-driven churches, tradition-driven churches, right? Well, this is the way we've always done it. And so that becomes the source of influence within the church. And we need to be really careful that we maintain that Jesus is the central personality, the central figure, the central person within our church. Why? Well, he's the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything that he might be preeminent. The biblical Jesus, not the newly created Jesus, this mystical Jesus that winks at everything, that condemns nothing, that loves everything, that Santa Claus version of Jesus is not a biblical Jesus. As our brother sang this morning, he is the one and only Jesus as defined by the scripture. Third characteristic that I want to highlight is a characteristic of a dead church is a church where sin is not confronted. As we look at all these churches that Jesus has been addressing, what we see taking place is sin is in the camp. Listen, sin is always in the camp. There's always going to be a mix of wheat and tares, right? There's always going to be that. It's when you tolerate it. It's when you don't address it. When we don't address it in our own lives, and we don't address it in our community, we run the risk very quickly of becoming a dead church because we're not addressing sin in the camp. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right? A little sin affects everything. Right? I mean, that's why I say the reality of it is you don't control sin. It controls you. Its biggest lie is to make you think that you've got it under control. When sin is not confronted, holiness is not maintained, truth cannot be celebrated because it affects everything within the church. When sin is not confronted, it's like trying to see the forest through the trees. Everything gets hazy and confused. Another characteristic of a dead church is a church that is influenced by culture over truth. It's what we saw clearly laid out. I mean, I'm just pulling these principles out of what we see taking place within these churches that Jesus is addressing. Churches that are influenced by culture, right? Things that would never embrace as okay years ago are now not only okay in our culture, but now being accepted within the church. And when we allow the influences of the outside into the house of God, into our belief system and how we live our lives, we run the risk, the danger of being influenced by the wrong source. Paul says this to the church of Rome, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect before God. I mean, that's our challenge, isn't it? We live in the world, but we're not of the world, right? And so we're not to go check out and live in some monastery somewhere. We're supposed to be light in dark places. We're supposed to be going out to the world. But here's the deal. We're not supposed to allow the world to influence us. We are not to conform to the world. But we are to be transformed. Characteristic of a dead church is one that's influenced by culture over truth. Number five, characteristic of a dead church is when holy living is not pursued. Not holier than thou living, right? Not judgmental Christianity, right? Not. I'm not talking about going out and pointing out what everybody's doing wrong. This idea of holy living, living our life to the audience of one, knowing that God knows what's in my heart and in my mind. He sees my actions and I live my life other than, different than the world, right? I'm not what I used to be, right? And so we are to live our new life in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Not just in your belief system, but in your ways. The way you live your life, your 24/7, right? In all your ways, let your holiness be seen in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to reflect our God in our pursuit of holiness. We'll never fully arrive there on this side of eternity. And that's why we can't pull the holier-than-thou judgmental card because before we deal with the speck in somebody else's eye, we come to realize there's a log in our own, right? But a church and its people need to be on a pursuit, on a journey towards holiness that reflects the holiness of God. And then lastly, the characteristic of a dead church is when the crucified life is not pursued. When the crucified life is not pursued. The reality of it is, too many times Christians think, not you, of course, but other people, they tend to think that the world revolves around them. That the sum total of our being is to bring joy and happiness to ourselves. That how I feel and what I think and how I'm perceived is of utmost importance. But the reality of it is we are to live our lives to the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ, right? Paul said this to the church at Galatia. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. You know what that means? It means you're dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean? It means that my day to day ought to look like the life of Christ being lived out in me. I'm not there yet, and neither are you. In order to get there, I've got to crucify my flesh. You see, my desires want to be fulfilled. My dreams, my goal, whatever. I want to make sure that in my flesh, I want to take care of me. And that's the very thing that I've got to crucify. We do that, don't we? We want to defend ourselves. We want to present the best version of ourselves to everybody at the expense of whatever. And that's the very flesh that needs to be crucified because it's not a reflection of Christ. The life that I live in the flesh, we are to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We live our lives to the audience of one. And it's to reflect Jesus Christ. Churches and denominations over the years that at one time housed pulpits that sounded the clear message of the gospel have been replaced with cultural-driven liturgy and motivational speakers that offer the same modern-day TED Talk content. How to be happy, how to be healthy, not holy. I know I'm going to paint with a broad brush this morning, and I know that there are always churches within denominations that are not running synonymous with the direction of the denomination. But look at some of the denominations today. Look at the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Episcopalians, the Reformed Church of America, the congregational churches, and many of the mainline churches that have allowed the outside influences, the values of the culture, the principles, and even the pagan practices of the culture, they've allowed them into the assembly. And you know what that does? And rightly so, it causes a mass exodus of genuine believers from their midst. But what it does is it leaves behind only unbelievers that remained committed to the church, but not to Christ, right? They are in church on Sunday, but they are not in Christ. Not every church, but those mainline denominations have experienced a major shift in the last 30, 40, 50 years. The central preaching on the biblical person of Christ is becoming less and less popular in our culture. What does Harvard and Princeton and Yale and Columbia University and Brown's and Dartmouth University, what do they have all in common other than being Ivy League schools? They all started as seminaries to equip preachers to advance the gospel. But they were influenced from the outside. They caved in to the inside, from the outside influences of liberalism. And they started to make the Bible, which was a source, a resource among many other resources. And they're a shadow of what they once were and why they were created. We got to guard what we believe and define what we believe by what the Word of God says. Not by what a preacher says, not by what a church says, not by what a commentary says, but by what God's Word says. In his book, Christless Christianity, The Alternative Gospel of the American Church, Michael Horton asks this question. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Imagine. He says, over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse addresses the question. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. If Satan took over the city, he would give an appearance of morality that doesn't help us to see sin and recognize our need for a Savior. Our churches would be full every Sunday if Satan were in control. Churches where Christ is not preached. Those churches would have a reputation of being alive, but like Sardis, they would be dead. The church must uphold its commitment to the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus has revealed within the 66 books of the Bible. And we must put a death grip on the Word of God and not allow ourselves to be influenced by the culture around us. We must remain committed to the inspiration of Scripture, that every word is breathed out by God and therefore does not change. We must hold to the belief of the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Scripture is incapable of presenting error in its original writings. There is not one error or one contradiction in the Word of God. It is inerrant. And we must remain committed to the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible alone contains all the revelation necessary for faith and salvation and godly living without the need for additional traditions or extra biblical sources. Now, we could draw upon resources, but we need to make sure they don't become sources. Why? Because the Scripture is sufficient alone. And what we see taking place in Sardis, what we see taking place in Pergamum, what we see taking place in Thyatira, and what we'll see taking place in Laodicea is just the opposite of that. So what's the command? What does Jesus say? Look at verse 2. Wake up! That's what he says. Wake up! I wanted to scream that really loud at the 8:30 service this morning. And I just wasn't sure how quick I can get to the paddles that are located in the Welcome Center to bring somebody back. Wake up, Jesus said, and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Wake up. In other words, define reality. Don't do spiritually what Sardis was guilty of doing in the past, being complacent, being negligent. Wake up. Define reality. They were living in denial about their spiritual condition. They didn't realize that some were dead. Others were on life support. They were in a church, but they weren't in Christ. And as we look all around us, we live among people who are dead. They just don't know it yet. That's what we were. That's what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Right? But God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. But we live in a culture of dead people. And we need to see it as our opportunity to bring the gospel which brings life. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It brings light and life to the world. They were in the church, but they weren't in Christ, which is why Jesus didn't find their works complete in the sight of God. Why? Because the only work that is complete in the sight of God is the work of Christ that is applied to our lives. The doctrine is called imputation. It's where the righteousness, the very righteousness by which Christ is made righteous, is applied to the life that repents of their sins, that recognizes Christ is our only means and his work is our only means of salvation. And when we embrace that truth, the righteousness of Christ is applied, it's imputed to our lives. And that work on the cross, that righteousness that we receive because of that work is the only means by which we can enter into the family of God, into the presence of God and life in Christ. If you haven't experienced that, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, maybe you're watching TV during the week. If you haven't experienced that today, today is the day of salvation. Nobody's promised tomorrow. Nobody's promised tomorrow. It's appointed unto man once to die. But after that's the judgment. And do you want to be judged by your righteousness or Christ's righteousness? I want to be judged by Christ's righteousness. Jesus invites us, commands us to repent and embrace him as our only means of salvation. Look what he says. He says to them, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That language, I will come like a thief, is where it describes Jesus coming in judgment. We see it in Matthew. We see it in Thessalonians. It's when Christ arrives to bring judgment on those who have rejected him. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Wake up. And I love verse 4. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What an encouragement it is. I mean, could you imagine? Imagine that wasn't there and you're in Sardis and you're doing the best you can to follow Jesus. And if you heard everything Jesus had to say about the church in Sardis, save this one section, you'd be thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, right? But it just shows that God always has a remnant within the church. There's always a few, right? Remember Elijah complained that he was the only one. And God's like, no, I still got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Right? And what Jesus is saying, hey, he's dropping the truth bomb on those who were dead in Sardis, those who were complacent in Sardis, but there was a few, interesting. What started off as many in Ephesus became a little fewer in Thyatira, was even less in Pergamum, even less in Thyatira. And now you have a few names those who haven't soiled their garments. That's a quite a descriptive word there. Soiled it with what? Soiled it with sin. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Look at the counsel that Jesus gives in verse 5. He says, and the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. In other words, in the same white garments as the few names that hadn't soiled their garments. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, the one who wakes up and comes to Christ, we see three things that Jesus promises. Number one, he says that they will be clothed in white garments. The white garments signify purity and holiness. Something that is only achieved by the work of Christ on the cross. Remember the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." He makes our garments white. I don't know how God takes the blackness of sin and mixes it with the redness of blood and it turns pure white. But that's what he does. He washes us clean. He says, the one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. And then secondly, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. What a great encouragement. I will never blot your name out of the book of life. This speaks of the security that we have in Christ. This is not a threat of blotting out their name. This isn't a threat that their name will be blotted out, but a promise that it never will be blotted out. I will never blot out your name. He that began a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Why and how in the world can Paul make such a statement to the church at Philippi? Because he knew that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So he who began it, he's going to complete it. John talked about that in John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, Jesus said, I will raise them up. I lose none of them. Paul writes to the church of Rome. And he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What does each of those components have in common? They are all a work of God. God predestines, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies. I lose none, Jesus said. And he says, thirdly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I love that. I will confess his name. What Jesus is saying is, not only will I not blot out your name from the book of life, but on the contrary, I will confess it. I will declare it to my Father. I will communicate it. I will herald it to the angels. Father, this is the one that I came for. This is the one that I died for. This is the one that I rose for. He is mine. She is mine. And she will ever, forever be in my presence. I will declare your name to my Father in heaven and to the angels who stand there. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who's in heaven. And so Jesus' message to the church at Sardis, it includes three audiences with three goals. Three goals. There are those who are spiritually dead. They just didn't know it. They weren't aware that they were dead. And the charge was that they should stop playing church and heed Christ's warning and the impending judgment that comes from not being in Christ. And so we have this, those who were in the church that were spiritually dead. They weren't in the faith. They had never embraced Christ. They were the tares amongst the wheat. They were the spiritually dead. The second audience are the indifferent believers. Those that had embraced Christ. They just allowed so much of the outside to influence them on the inside. They started to be influenced and began to deviate. And the call to them was to wake up. To wake up before it was too late. Too late for what? Too late for God to remove that lampstand. To remove the influence of that church. The judgment that was going to come was the church would be gone. Its influence would be gone. And to the church, to the indifferent believers, it was to wake up, repent. And then to the faithful few, to those who held to Jesus, despite the persecutions, despite the challenges, despite the hardship, despite all that came at them from the culture. The reminder is that they could take comfort in the knowledge that their salvation was eternally secure in Christ. I will never blot your name out of the book of life. And when you get on over to the other side, I will declare your name to my Father in the presence of his angels. So the question remains, which audience are you? Right? And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, so what, am I spiritually dead? Am I indifferent? Am I part of the faithful few? Maybe you're listening online and you just don't know where. Am I spiritually dead? Let me just kind of put this out there. If there's a desire to please God, to love God, to follow hard after God, and you're struggling with different areas, listen, that doesn't mean you're spiritually dead. It means you're spiritually mature. It means you need to grow. You need to get into the Word. It means you're struggling with sin, but it doesn't mean you're spiritually dead. For the person who says, yeah, I know this is what God wants, and I don't really care, I'm going to do what I want to do, that might be a very spiritually dead person. But spiritually dead people don't follow after God. Spiritually dead people don't want to grow in their faith in Christ. Indifferent people, right? They're kind of like 50% in the world, 50% in the church, and receiving the blessing and comfort of neither, right? The ones who are influenced by the world and miserable in their complacency. I've been there. I lived that for a few years as a young adult. It's a worse place to be. Didn't fit in anywhere. The charge to them was to, man, wake up. Realize that God has so much more for you. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and you'd have it more abundantly. The Satan comes to kill and steal and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that you have life. And so the call to the indifferent believer was, yeah, wake up. Maybe you're here, you're part of the faithful few. And you're saying, I'm not perfect, but I'm following after the one who is. And I make a mess here and there, but I pick it up, I give it to God, and I move on, I keep marching on. Then you're in good company. You're part of the faithful few, not the perfected few, right? And we're marching on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I would encourage you that when this life is over and we stand before him, you're going to hear those words. You're going to hear the declaration of your name heralded by Jesus to the Father and to the angels. He's arrived. Here she is, entering into the joy of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you how it continues to speak today. Lord, as we look at Sardis, it looks like we could take it out of the page of our own culture today. As we look at the church, and those who are church in name only. Lord, we recognize that we are surrounded and thankful that we are surrounded by good churches. Thank you that we're not the only church on Long Island and in New York. Lord, thank you for gospel preaching, Christ-centered churches all over Long Island. We pray your blessing on them today. We pray that you continue to let the gospel be heralded from their pulpits. But for the ones that are church in name only, Christian in name only, Lord, remove them from their buildings. Give them to us, Lord, where the gospel can get heralded from. But Lord, help us to examine our own lives and think about areas that perhaps we have allowed the influence of the outside to affect our life, our faith. Help us to identify that and repent of that and ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we don't want to be a compromised people. We want to be a holy people that make you proud. And if you're here this morning or listening online and you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, maybe you're here and you're listening to this and you didn't know you were dead. You were just thinking by going to church, you're okay, or being a good enough person, whatever that means. But the reality is we can't be good enough. That's why Christ came. Christ came so that we might have life and have life eternal. And for that one, if you would just look to Jesus, if you'd acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you see the struggle to change but not able to do it is because you're in sin and you need a Savior. And as you look to Jesus today and ask him to forgive you of your sin, and to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, you'll move from death to life. The Bible calls it being born again. And if that's you this morning, I'm going to just pray a prayer this morning. There's nothing magical about this prayer, but if you mean it with your heart, I believe that it brings about change. I ask you to repeat after me, if that's you this morning. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came to the earth and lived a perfect life. And that you died for my sins. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I ask that you forgive me. If you come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. Lord, today I turn from the things that are contrary to you and I turn to you in faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that this morning, if you're here in the building and not just online, if you're here in the building, and I'd encourage you to come up on afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk to you and get you on your journey towards Christ's likeness. There'll be men and women up here that'll be more than happy to pray with you. If you prayed this online or as a result of it, watching it on TV, reach out to us. We'd love to connect with you and point you to Jesus. That's why we exist as a church. Amen. Let's stand together and let's continue to respond to God in worship.